Okay, today we're going to start talking about Abram, who's going to become Abraham, but not yet. So, and we'll be doing that for 3 weeks. And let's pray before we get into God's Word. Lord, we thank you again today as we're reminded that your Word lives and is active. Pray that it would be sharper than any two-edged sword to our hearts, that your Spirit would apply what you'd have to apply to our hearts this morning, that we could hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave Manigold, great reader of Scripture that you are, will you read Genesis 12, 1 through 9 for us? Do y'all have recurring dreams? You know, there's a lot of recurring dreams that are common. You know, there's the recurring dream that I signed up for this course, but I forgot that I had signed up for this course, and so the final is tomorrow, and I'm completely panicked, and I don't even know where it is, and I don't know what time it is, but, you know, I'm on the line. So, you know, that's a recurring dream that people have. Who has that dream? I have that dream, yeah. Okay.
And mine is always a math class.
It's always a math class. All right. Yeah. Another recurring dream is here I am in the sanctuary at Park City's Presbyterian Church in my underwear. or worse, you know. And Brother Smith and I share our experiences in that one from time to time, but I won't ask for a show of hands on that one. But and for all you psychoanalysts, I don't want to know what that means about me, you know. But it can't be good. I don't know. But anyway, I have a recurring dream that is not probably one that you know everyone would raise their hand and say that they have. And for the longest time, I didn't really know what it meant. But we have in our family where my mother grew up, first part of her life, we share a lake house and some property in Henderson, Texas. And it's a real pristine little private 40-acre lake and a lake house that has been there longer than I've been alive. And the girls in our family don't really like to go to that lake house ever since they found a water moccasin in the kitchen cabinet. But, which, you know, I can understand that. But the recurring dream that I have is that something changes dramatically at that lake house. One time I dreamed that Six Flags had opened right next to the lake house. Another time I dreamed that half the lake had gone dry. Amusement parks opening with putt-putt boats going around the lake. The lake's drying up. One time a school bus comes and just empties kids all over, you know, and I mean, I have it really pretty regularly, and I'm like, what is this about? You know, what in the heck is this? Why do I have this dream all the time? And I finally figured it out. Henderson and that lake house is probably the only thing in my life that has never changed. It's always been the same. The house, the place, the memories, it's always the same. And I think I have that recurring dream every time there's a change or a threat of change in my life. I think I have that dream about Henderson. And it's an interesting thing. And I think about myself, and I'm so averse to change. You know, I grew up in this community. I've been in the house for Leslie. I've been in the house that we're in for 34 years. You know, But isn't it true that we're kind of all averse to change? That change is a hard thing. When I was going through pledgeship in a fraternity at the University of Texas, we had to memorize what was on the side of our house. There was a plaque on the side of the house. I'd never seen it until they made me memorize it. This is the only thing redeeming, I think, that I memorized. But this was the saying. It said, "What strong, mysterious links enchain the heart to the regions where the morn of life was spent." What strong, mysterious links enchain the heart to the regions where the morn of life was spent. That's very wise. It's very true. You know, the older we get, the more we realize that some things are hard to replace. The places that you've put your roots down, that you've invested yourself, your heart's enchained to those things. And when I think about all of that, it's just real easy to read this passage. But the call of Abraham was a very dramatic call. Realize that when God said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you," that he was leaving everything. It was the ultimate change. There's no cell phone. There's no computer. There's no U.S. Postal Service. He's going. And this was a radical call and a radical change in the life of Abram. This phrase, "go from your country," literally means to leave by yourself. Just leave by yourself. Just go. And it's interesting to me because as I began to think about this passage and about Abram, I was thinking in Scripture how often God calls the people that he's using to leave something. You ever thought about that? Last week, Jay taught us about Noah. And think about what Noah had to leave when he was called to build the ark. For 100 years, give or take a few, he was building an ark. He completely left the society. Can you imagine emotionally how he left and how they looked upon him? And the radical transformation that had to take place in his life. Think about Moses. What did Moses leave? Class? Pharaoh's court, yeah. I mean, think about the life that he had in Pharaoh's court. And he left Pharaoh's court to deliver his people. God called him out. And remember, he slew the Egyptian and was 40 years in the wilderness. God called him out. And then you go to the New Testament. Peter, what did Peter leave? His nets, remember? And a lot of the disciples, they had to leave their nets and follow him. Jesus called them away from the life that they were in and called them to a different life. Think about Paul and think about the life that Paul left to follow him. If you look on your handout, let's read Hebrews 11, first of all, 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Verse in Genesis 12:1, John Calvin paraphrased that passage. It's on your handout. He paraphrased it this way: "I command thee to go forth with eyes closed, until having renounced thy country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly to me." That was the call of Abram. It wasn't so much just to leave his country. The call of Abram was to give himself wholly to God. And that's what God called him to do in order to do that. That's what had to happen, I would speculate, for him to give himself wholly to God. We skip ahead in the same passage on your handout, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, in the faith chapter. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And listen to this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so I started thinking about this personally, you know. And I started thinking, what has God called me away from? What has God called you away from in your life? And it might be a group, it might be a relationship, it might be a habit, it might be an identity, it might be an actual place. But when you came to Christ, chances are you were called away from something. And chances are, even through your sanctification, you've been called away from something. And I want you to think about what those things are, because I want us to kind of break for a minute in a second and talk about and share with each other around the table. You don't all have to talk. If you don't have anything that comes to your mind, you're not required. But I'd love for some people around the table to just talk about, when I came to Christ, it was very clear to me that God was calling me away from this relationship or from this place or from this habit. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was a city. I don't know. Whatever it was. What was it that God worked in your heart to do? Not just when you came to Christ, but since then. What are the things that he called you to do? And, you know, it's interesting because sometimes, you know, when we get in these kind of table discussions, you go, well, you know, God called me to do something pretty big. It was a pretty big deal, maybe. Maybe it was a very small deal. You know, in most cases it might seem small to everyone, but it wasn't to you at the time. But, and there's almost a sense to say, gee, I don't want to kind of exalt myself because I sacrificed this, you know, or that. But when we talk about the call of God and what God calls you away from, we are not really talking about a sacrifice. We are talking about, let me use the example of the parable of the treasure in the field. When Jesus gives the parable about the treasure in the field, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a man who goes and finds a treasure in a field and sells all that he can to buy the field to have the treasure. That when God calls us away, he is calling us from a much lesser treasure to a greater treasure. He is actually giving us himself. And so when we talk about what we've given up, we're not bragging over a sacrifice. We might be bragging, but what we're bragging over is a great business deal. It's what God took out of our life to give us himself. What I want to do is I want to just break for a little while and around your tables, just share what came to your mind. What happened when you came to Christ? And afterwards, how did God work in your life? What did he call you away from in order to call you to himself? So let's take a few minutes and do that. Just for the record, Sarai was Abraham's sister to a point. She was his stepsister. Abram's dad, they both had the same dad. Okay, Terah was both their dads. So in a certain sense, Abraham was sort of, kind of telling the truth. But God came in and intervened and delivered him. And I wrestled a little bit with this passage because we'll see Abraham do this again. We'll see Isaac do it. Same deal. But I started thinking about what a lonely place, you know, to go into this other kingdom. God's called him out. And I was really, what I was debating when I was reading the passage is was it sin? Was what he did sin? And I was just asking the question, and I decided that it was sin. And what in the passage tells us, what clear clue tells us that it was sin?
He did it to protect himself.
That's right. And what did he say? He did it to protect himself. This is my wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Obviously, he was concerned about his own skin, but he also had the promise of God, you know, that he was going to, you know, be blessed, you know, the generations, you know, the generational blessing was his. So it was, you know, rooted, as all sin is, in unbelief. You know, the root of every sin is unbelief. And so it was certainly selfish because he kind of gave his wife over, not kind of, he did. And then secondarily, he didn't believe God, which was really the first sin. And the second sin was giving his wife over. But God was gracious to him. But I started thinking about this, and I started thinking, you know, he's so much a picture of us, isn't he? That, you know, you take this one snapshot, and Abram is nails. You know, he's doing everything right. And then you look at this other picture, and he gives way to fear and to panic and tries to kind of light his own fire and deliver himself. And so I wanted to just in closing, we don't have much time left, but I just wanted to close with a thought. You can picture what Abram must have felt being all alone, being a foreigner, he and Sarai and her beauty and that kingdom. You can understand why he panicked. I have the same panic when I have a client that shoots me an email that has some kind of a negative whatever to it. I oftentimes react in fear. What is it? Maybe it's something with your children. What is it that throws you into panic? What is it that would cause you to do something like Abram did? You know, we all have those hot buttons. We all have those vulnerabilities. And I want to just talk about five things to do when you're caught off guard by fear, when something threatens you and you're tempted to take it into your own hands and to deliver yourself like Abraham did in this passage. So what do you do when you're tempted to react in fear? First thing, confess the false security that you've secured yourself in. A lot of times, fear and panic reveals to me that I am, in fact, trusting in a circumstance, trusting in a security, trusting in something earthly, something temporal, instead of in the Lord. And that's why sometimes I react in fear, is because I've secured myself in something that is, in fact, insecure. And so I will confess that. The second thing you need to confess is your poorness of spirit. There is a temptation to say, I need to react rightly to this situation. What is my right reaction? But I would encourage, and I think Scripture would encourage us to say, Lord, I don't even know how to react to this situation. I need the grace to know what is right here. I'm poor of spirit, first beatitude. Teach me what is right and how to react. Think your thoughts through me that I might be obedient to what you call me to do. So confess false security, confess your poorness of spirit. Secondly, pray for grace and wisdom to respond rightly. Don't just assume that you know what the right thing to do is. Ask him what is the right. Don't lean on your own understanding in the situation. Ask him to show you. He might actually give you a way of escape, right? That you don't even know about, that you hadn't even thought about. Thirdly, listen to the Spirit's leading. You've prayed, you've asked him to show you, then you wait, you stop, you listen to what he might say to you regarding that situation. And then fourthly, in your heart and your spirit, you have a sense of what the right thing to do is in that situation, and you obey. And the reason you obey is because you've prayed that God will work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, you're actually completely dependent on his grace. You're not just trying to do the right thing. You're actually first tapping his means of grace through prayer, that you can, in fact, be obedient. I want to read one last thing, and it just has to do with faith. And this is from Henry Nouwen. Some of y'all have probably read Henry Nouwen's books. But he tells about a relationship he had with a trapeze family that does, you know, trapeze in the circus. And their name is, the name of their group is the Flying Rodleys. It's a Rodley family. And they're Germans in a German circus that travels all around the world. He says, one day I was sitting with Rodley, the leader of the troupe, in his caravan talking about flying. He said, as a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I am the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision to grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump. How does it work, I asked. The secret, Rodley said, is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have simply to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me safely over the apron behind the catch bar. You do nothing, I said, surprised. Nothing, Rodley repeated. The worst thing the flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them, or he might break mine, and that would be the end of it for both of us. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We confess our poorness of spirit. We confess that we're like Abraham, who one minute is trusting you and another minute is panicking and taking the lordship of self to control our lives and the issues of our lives. Pray that we would trust you in this way. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.